Let us pray. Our Father, we pray your grace and mercy upon our time as we open your word, that you would make it a light to our feet, cause it to be a lamp that we might see your ways more accurately, that we might worship you more fully, that we might serve you more faithfully. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness throughout history and pray that you would continue to fulfill your promises even as you have already done. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. King David was troubled. For 3 years, famine had raged in the land of Israel, and the people were suffering greatly because of the lack of food. And so David set his face to seek the Lord, to request God's favor, that once again there would be plenty and abundance in the land. And in the midst of seeking God's face, God answered. But the answer was not the simple resumption of healthy crops. The answer was that before prosperity could return, David must deal with a grievous crime that his predecessor, King Saul, had committed. Well, what was this crime? King Saul, in his zeal for the people of Israel, had engaged in an act of ethnic cleansing. He had declared war against the Gibeonites, a tribe of people who lived at peace in Israel, in submission to Israel, who had done nothing to deserve Saul's cruelty. Saul had attacked these folks and nearly annihilated them. This sin was the cause of the famine that all Israel was experiencing and that David needed to deal with. The question that is interesting to ask and that I want us to ask this morning is, why did God condemn Saul's actions? Was it because Saul had engaged in murder? This was true enough. Saul had attacked these people for no reason, and God clearly revealed in the Ten Commandments his hatred of murder. But interestingly enough, this is not the basis on which God condemns Saul's action in his words to David. Well, was it because then Saul's action was motivated by racial hatred? Again, this was true enough. Saul was attacking these people for no other reason than that they were not Jewish. And racism is a stench in God's nostrils. But again, this isn't the basis on which God condemns Saul's actions and his words to David. So why then does God condemn what Saul had done? To answer that, we have to remember who the Gibeonites were. They were the men who had entered into covenant with Joshua when the Israelites were first invading the land of Canaan. You may recall the story that they had dressed up in old clothes and pretended to come from a far distance, and so had tricked Joshua into covenanting with them. In this covenant, which God said Israel must keep, Israel had promised to protect the Gibeonites from harm. And it's the breaking of this promise, the violation of this covenant, made in the days of Joshua, 300 years before the time of King Saul, that God identifies as Saul's chief sin. Saul broke covenant with the Gibeonites, and now all Israel was suffering as a consequence. Until David rectified this injustice, the famine would continue. Now, this story of Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites and God's condemnation of Saul's covenantal treachery helps us understand the seriousness with which God takes covenants. A covenant, in its simplest terms, is an exchange of promises in the sight of God, which establishes a binding official relationship between two or more parties. covenants in this sense permeate the scriptures. Whether we're talking about the major covenants like those with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, or the new covenant in Christ, these are the major covenants that structure redemptive history. Or whether we're talking about more minor covenants like Abraham's covenant with Abimelech, or Jacob's covenant with Laban, or Jehoiada's covenant with the temple soldiers, or Zedekiah's covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, or, as in our story this morning, Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites. Covenants pervade the Bible. And today, in our text in Nehemiah, we see our fathers renewing covenant with God. And so we have occasion to take up this whole issue of covenants. What does it mean to renew covenant? What is a covenant in the first place? And why does God take covenants so seriously? These are the questions that we get to address today as we look at our text in Nehemiah. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. We will be reading verses 1 through 29. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 29. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathan, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, their brethren Shebaniah, Chadijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micha, Rehab, Hashabiah, Zachur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Chadijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Malkpiash, Meshulam, Chazir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Yadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbana, Maasiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we look at this particular passage this morning, we're going to be discussing the subject of covenants in general. Next week, we will look at the substance of this particular covenant. And our goal is to understand some basic principles connected with covenants that are relevant both for the text today and for our lives. We begin this morning by noting the various folks involved in the ceremony that we're witnessing. The various leaders of Israel are renewing covenant with God. We see this at the very end of chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So here the people of God are renewing covenant with God, pledging themselves to loyalty. And first, we're given a list of those who actually signed the written covenant that they were making with God. Then we find others who orally join in. So you'll notice that we have Nehemiah as the governor. We have specific priests, the rulers of the priests who are mentioned, the Levites, the nobles. These set their seal, essentially their signature, on the covenant document. This covenant was written out, signed, and sealed by the leaders. In addition, we find in verse 28, that the rest of the people, the rest of the priests, those priests who hadn't actually signed, and then the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, these were other divisions of the Levites. Remember that the Nethinim are the temple servants. All those who had separated themselves from the people of lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath. So you'll notice that you have a certain group of people who are signing the document, and then the rest of Israel that had separated themselves from the idolatry that they'd been engaged in, they are orally committing themselves to the same covenant, the same promise to renew their allegiance to the Lord. So, if we notice then the way in which this action is described, we already saw in chapter 9, verse 38, that they're making a sure covenant. They're cutting a covenant and writing it, and the leaders are sealing it. In 10:29, we're told that they are making, they're entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. You'll notice then that what is going on is that the people are renewing the Mosaic covenant. They're pledging themselves anew in allegiance to God and to his law that had been given by Moses. Now, it's important to note in recognizing this that they're not doing this because the Mosaic covenant has been terminated. On the contrary, the Mosaic covenant was still in force. They were still under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. It had been established, after all, as a perpetual covenant, a covenant that persisted from one generation to the next. Not all covenants have that nature. The marriage covenant, for instance, is established until death do us part. It is a covenant that terminates with death. But the Mosaic covenant had not been a covenant of that sort. It was a perpetual covenant. And so the people here are renewing this covenant because there had been a long history of neglect of the covenant on their side, as we already saw last week in the prayer of confession. Though God had been faithful to the covenant, they had been unfaithful and had brought on themselves devastation and destruction. So they're now committing themselves to be like God, to be faithful to the covenant. In a sense, they're doing what David was called upon to do with the Gibeonites, to renew faithfulness to the covenant that was still in force. The Israelites had an obligation to the Gibeonites, and David was being called upon to renew this covenant. Now, this act of renewing covenant with God features prominently in the rest of redemptive history. This is not an isolated incident. Our fathers in Nehemiah chapter 10 had examples of those who had gone before, their fathers who had gone before and who had renewed covenant with God. In fact, the earliest example that we have of this comes in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy itself, which means a second law, is a renewing of the covenant that God made with the original generation that emerged from the land of Egypt. Remember that God rescued them from Egypt, but then when they were set to go into the land of Canaan, that original generation had rebelled when the spies had brought back their report. They had rebelled, and so God, in judgment, made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation perished. And so now, in Deuteronomy, the people of God are done with the wilderness wandering. They're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And with this new generation, Moses is renewing covenant with them. He's reminding them of what God had done with their fathers and calling them to faithfulness. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you look to Deuteronomy chapter 29, we'll be reading verses 10 through 13. And we'll only look at this particular instance of covenant renewal. I'll direct you, I'll mention some of the others, but we aren't going to look at those texts. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. Notice what Moses says. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives. Notice the similarity with what is going on in Nehemiah. Okay, same groups of people. It's including the adults. It's including the children, because children are part of the covenant community. God welcomes them into his presence. Also, the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. Again, notice the similarity with the Nethinim. That you may enter, verse 12, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. Notice the equation between entering into covenant and entering into an oath that we'll talk about in a minute. Verse 13, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he's spoken to you and just as he's sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes on in verses 14 and following to emphasize that this was covenant was not only being made with them, but with subsequent generations. So notice then that what Moses is doing here with this new generation that's preparing to enter the land is renewing the covenant. So the action of our fathers in Nehemiah 10 doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It had happened before, indeed in the very beginning of Israel's history as a nation. Again, when Joshua, in Joshua chapter 8, I think I've given you these references in your notes, but in Joshua chapter 8, right after Joshua and the Israelites have entered into the land, Joshua renews covenant with the people of Israel. In 1 Samuel 11, when Samuel is crowning Saul as king, he renews covenant with Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we see that Asa, when he's rebuked by a prophet, renews covenant between all Israel and God. Again, in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah renews covenant while he's instituting various reforms. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, we see Josiah doing the same thing. The point of all this is simply to emphasize, that renewing covenant was a routine feature of biblical history. What our fathers are doing here in Nehemiah has been done before. They're pledging themselves to follow God, to be faithful to him, loyal to him. So, I want to use this opportunity, or use this occasion in Nehemiah as an opportunity to discuss the nature of biblical covenants and why God takes them so seriously, and hence why our fathers are taking the covenant renewal in Nehemiah chapter 10 so seriously. Because remember that they're assembled on the 24th day of the seventh month with fasting. They've been reading the law for several hours. They've been praying and worshiping for several hours. And now they're setting their seal and giving their oral assent to this covenant renewal. Why are they taking it so seriously? So, various principles that Scripture gives us to understand covenants and why they're important. First principle. Principle number one. Covenants image the triune God. Covenants image the triune God. A covenant, as we already said, is an exchange of promises between two or more persons that establishes a binding relationship between them. Covenants are typically sealed by an oath. whether oral or written, in which the parties solemnly pledge their loyalty to one another. Okay? So you've got two people and they pledge loyalty to one another and they establish an official binding relationship with one another. In this sense, covenants have existed from the beginning of creation. For Adam and Eve were created in covenant, weren't they? With whom were Adam and Eve in covenant, in a binding official relationship in the garden? Well, with God and with one another. They were created in a relationship of loyalty and love with God and with one another. What this means then is that covenants have existed from the very beginning of creation. Well, why is this? Well, because covenants image the triune nature of God. Covenants take separate parties, okay? Separate parties, and they make them into one new being, one flesh in some sense. And even as the triune God is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons who talk to one another, love one another, serve one another, honor one another. So covenants take distinct individuals, a man and a woman, two different businesses, two different nations, and they join them together as one, such that this one new entity has an existence, and yet the individuality of the people who make up that one entity, that covenantal unit, doesn't cease to exist. So, for instance, the marriage covenant takes a man and a woman and makes them one flesh, one new person. In this sense, they are in themselves, in covenant, they're reflecting the very nature of God. God is one and He is three. Likewise, God's covenants with His people make them one. Make God one with His people. God's reputation and the reputation of His people become intertwined with one another. Covenants, therefore, image the Creator. They reflect His own nature, and so they're an integral part of creation. And this should already give us a sense of why God takes covenant keeping so seriously, because covenants image or picture the relationship among the persons of the Godhead. When we break covenant with one another, then we're declaring something false and heinous about the relationship between the Father and the Son, between the Father and the Spirit. When we break covenant with one another, we are saying the Father hates the Son. The Son hates the Spirit. So, first principle, covenants image the triune character of God. Second, covenants establish a binding relationship. Covenants establish a binding relationship. Because covenants image the very nature of God, right? A God who's simultaneously one and many. The function of a covenant is to bind different folks together as one. Whether the covenant is between a man and a woman in marriage, whether it's between two nations or two kings in politics, whether it's between two individuals or two companies in business, covenants take two parties who previously had no official loyalty to one another, and they make that loyalty binding, such that their reputations are wrapped up in one another, okay? At least in some respect, the two parties become, in some sense, depending on the nature of the covenant, one flesh. Now, as we said just a moment ago, this binding relationship is frequently sealed by an oath, whether oral or written. Remember that in our text today, we have both. The leaders seal the document, and the rest of the people pledge their concurrence orally. And note verse 29, they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. In other words, to make a covenant or to renew a covenant, as here, is to swear an oath. So notice we have this even in the creation account. When Eve is brought to Adam, what does Adam do? Well, he seals their union with an oath. What does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In other words, Adam formalizes this covenant by the oath that he swears to Eve. This oath makes them one. Now, this intimate correlation between a covenant and an oath is repeated throughout Scripture. We saw it in Deuteronomy 29, and I've given you some other references in your notes. And historically, our culture has reflected this principle, right? So when covenants are made, we have folks take an oath in marriage ceremonies, in baptisms, in our membership covenant as a congregation, in courts of law, in the assumption of political office. We ask folks to take vows, to swear an oath, even signing a check, right? You're putting your seal on this check. This is a covenant with the person you're giving it to. I will pay you. The oath seals the covenant relationship. It brings people into a binding relationship with one another, a relationship sometimes of protection and provision. Sometimes it's a relationship of truth. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. It could be a relationship of support. Whatever the specific covenant demands, in that area we demand an oath. Now, also, because these oaths are serious business and establish a binding relationship, signs are often given to represent the relationship. These signs symbolize the weightiness, the life and death nature of the bond between the parties. So, for example, what's the sign of God's covenant with Noah, his promise to Noah, his oath to Noah? Well, it's the rainbow, right? The rainbow reminds God and reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah. Circumcision, you may recall, is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. The Sabbath is the sign of God's covenant with Moses. Baptism is the sign of God's covenant in Christ. We even do this in other types of covenants. We exchange rings as the sign of marriage covenants, hands on a Bible as a sign of a magisterial covenant. These tokens, okay, these actions, these symbolic actions or these signs symbolize the importance of the bond and serve to remind us of the nature of our oath. To despise the signs is to despise the oath. So a man who takes his ring and throws it across the room is not simply playing, darts or throw the ring on the bottle. He is indicating his attitude towards that covenant and towards that relationship. The way he treats the sign means something. All right. So, first principle, covenants image the triune nature of God. Second principle, covenants establish a binding relationship. Now, because covenants are a reflection of the very nature of God, taking individual people and joining them together into one new being, as it were, God takes covenants very seriously. Covenants in a sense, belong to him. And so this is our third point. Covenants belong to God himself. When we make a covenant, okay, whether it's an official covenant renewal ceremony like this one, where it's explicitly with God, or whether it's a covenant with my spouse, whether it's a business covenant, whether it's as simple as signing my check, when we covenant, in addition to whatever other witnesses are present to solemnize the union, right, to witness it, God himself is present and witnesses it. I want to look at one particular passage because this principle is so important. If you look at Proverbs chapter 2, this particular passage is talking about the adulteress, the woman who is unfaithful to her husband. And in Proverbs chapter 2, look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. And notice what we're told here. The adulteress is the one who forsakes the companion of her youth. You know, this much makes sense to us. She's forsaking her husband. Then notice how Solomon parallels this in the second part of the verse. Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In other words, the covenant that she made with her husband was God's covenant. We see the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 17, where Ezekiel is describing a covenant that Zedekiah, who is the last king of Judah, Zedekiah made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He promised Nebuchadnezzar, I will be loyal to you, I will not desert you or betray you. But then Zedekiah betrayed his covenant, and he went to Egypt to ally with Egypt against Nebuchadnezzar. Read Ezekiel 17. It is fascinating. Okay, but here's the relevant verse. In Ezekiel 17, verse 19, notice the way that God speaks about Zedekiah's covenant. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. In other words, God says about Zedekiah's covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, with this pagan emperor, that is my covenant. It's my oath, and you are despising it. And so I am going to hold you accountable. So, notice that these covenants, one a marriage covenant, one a national treaty, okay, are God's covenants. So notice then what this means. Covenants are not simply our business. They are God's business. They are his covenants. Whether they're covenants between individuals, between businesses, between nations, these covenants belong to God. They are his covenants. Consequently, God enforces their terms. When we despise our oaths, when we despise our oaths, he despises us. And so this brings us to two points under covenants belong to God, okay? But I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 34 to illustrate these two points. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 34. We're going to read verses 8 through 20. This is, again, a description of a covenant that Zedekiah made, the same Zedekiah that I mentioned just a moment ago, the last king of Judah. He apparently frequently made covenants and broke them. But in Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 8, listen to the word of God here. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. So here the people are entering into a covenant to release their male and female slaves. But then look at verse 11. It says, but afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So notice that Zedekiah and the nobles violated their covenant. So now listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So notice this is referring back to the Mosaic covenant, saying, verse 14, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. So this was the term of the original covenant. Israel was to set free their Hebrew slaves every 7 years. They could not keep a Hebrew in perpetual slavery. But, notice, Israel didn't obey. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then, verse 15, you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. In the very temple, they made a covenant with God that they were going to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant. Then you turned, verse 16, then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom you'd set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Notice then they were treacherous. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who've transgressed my covenant, who've not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. All right. As we consider this very sober passage, right, dealing primarily with Israel's, with Zedekiah and his companions, violation of the covenant. But it's clear from God's words here that God's expectation in the covenant, which we see here, we see it in the opening story about David and the Gibeonites, is that because these covenants belong to God, God expects us to be faithful to the terms of our covenants. Your fathers, he said, didn't obey me. They didn't do what was right. But then finally, verse 15, you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Faithfulness to our covenants, in other words, is not optional. Remember that last week we remarked that the one who pleases God, according to Psalm 15, the one who pleases God is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's the one who makes covenant and stays faithful to his covenant, even if the covenant turns out to be not all that advantageous to him. But listen, neither is this faithfulness bad for us, right? Faithfulness to a covenant is life itself. After all, covenants are an exchange of promises. So long as we're faithful to the covenant, loyal to the one with whom we've covenanted, we receive their loyalty in turn. But even if the covenant turns sour, let's say a business deal goes bad for us, our marriage is difficult, faithfulness to that covenant, sticking it out, is still a blessing and a reward. Well, why? Why? Because God promises to receive us, to bless us. And to be received by Him is life itself. God blesses those who keep covenant, who fulfill the oaths that they swear. So listen to the way, and you see this, we read back there in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses renewing covenant with Israel. Just prior to that, in setting up the covenant, Moses presents before Israel the blessings of obedience. If you are faithful to the Lord, then here's the blessings that you can anticipate. But if you are unfaithful, here are the curses that will come upon you. So in describing the covenant, Moses describes it in this way. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, listen to the way Moses describes the covenant that God was making with Israel. He says, I have set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. In other words, faithfulness to our covenants brings blessings from God, both in this life and in that which is to come. I've set before you life. I've set before you blessings. Faithfulness to covenants brings blessing from God. God promises to bless us as we are faithful to Him in fulfilling the covenants that we have sworn. All right. The blessing of faithfulness is also seen by comparison with its opposite. Unfaithfulness to our covenants invokes God's judgment. Note here in Jeremiah, as we also saw with Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites, the treachery of the slave owners invokes the curses of the covenant. Okay. Curses are an integral part of every covenant. This was evident in our passage in Nehemiah. Remember that our fathers, remember the way Nehemiah described this, they entered into a curse and an oath to serve the Lord. This is why the title of your sermon today is Entering into a Curse. The curse invokes God as witness to judge us if we're unfaithful to our covenant pledge. Okay, what the curse says is, Lord, I am going to be faithful to this covenant. We are going to be faithful to this covenant. And if we are not, then you hold us accountable. You judge us. You discipline us if we are unfaithful. Now, it's interesting in this regard that the language for making a covenant is literally, in the Old Testament, to cut a covenant. And it reminds us of the solemnity with which covenants were made in the Old Testament. After the fall, covenants always involved the shedding of blood. And this shedding of blood symbolized the consequences that would ensue were the covenant to be broken. And so I want you to notice this in our text in Jeremiah today. In Jeremiah chapter 34, remember verse 18, something that might have struck you as a little bit odd. when we were looking at it. I will give the men who've transgressed my covenant, who've not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies. This language of going between the halves of the calf reminds us of the way that covenant ceremonies were performed in the Old Testament. And what would happen whenever they would make a covenant is they would take an animal and they would cut the animal in two, because they're cutting a covenant with one another, and they would place the two pieces of the animal on either side, one on either side of a passageway. And then the people who are making the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animal. And what they were saying as they walked between the pieces of the animal is, may we become like this animal if we do not fulfill the covenants that we're making. If we do not fulfill the covenant we're making, may we be cut in two. And notice that this is precisely the covenant threat that God is promising to execute on them. Verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, because they passed through the calf and they violated their covenant. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Notice that the incredible irony here also in God's words in verse 17, where he says that they failed to proclaim liberty to their brother and to each man his neighbor, and therefore, God says, I proclaim liberty to you, liberty to the sword and to pestilence and to famine. God, in other words, God's covenantal judgments, his covenantal curses, always have a sense of equity. There's always an extreme sense of irony that we get that which we have given. It is this same type of curse, okay, that we see described in Jeremiah, that our fathers in Nehemiah 10 are taking upon themselves. Though there's no mention in Nehemiah 10 of a sacrifice that was offered, given the pattern of covenant renewal throughout the Old Testament, and that it was invariably accompanied by a sacrifice, it is highly improbable that in Nehemiah 10 there was not a sacrifice going on. There would have been a sacrifice. Most likely the leaders of who were signing the document as the representatives of all Israel would have been those who passed through the pieces of the animal. All right. So these are the covenantal principles. Okay? Covenants image the triune God. Okay? Second, covenants establish a binding relationship. They take two individuals and form them into one so that you have unity and diversity the same way you have in the Godhead. Third, covenants belong to God. He is their enforcer. He brings blessings to those who are covenantally faithful, and he curses those who are treacherous, who betray their covenants. All right. So what is this mean for us? Let us bring this all home here. I want you to consider a couple questions. Why is our culture suffering so terribly? And why is the church so weak and corrupt? What's the answer? The answer is because we are a nation of covenant breakers. And what is worse, we are a church of covenant breakers. Consider just one example, marriage and divorce, right? Husbands and wives are betraying one another in our broader culture constantly. On top of this, many of our states, including the state of Idaho, recognize what's called no-fault divorce, which essentially says, go ahead and break your vows. It's no big deal. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that we see in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah thrusts in front of us, that Nehemiah thrusts in front of us. Breaking covenant is a big deal. And when we refuse to hold those who break their vows accountable, then God starts taking it upon himself to do so, and the consequences are dire. Look at the consequences of their covenantal treachery here. This problem in the area of divorce is only the tip of the iceberg in terms of our broader culture. Our contract law is a mess. Our public magistrates regularly violate their vows to uphold the Constitution. Partners in business regularly defraud one another. We are a nation of covenant breakers. And God takes this all very seriously. Until we take it seriously, we can expect these consequences that we're experiencing to multiply and to grow. But listen, if you are here today and you do not worship Jesus Christ, then you face a problem even more severe than the societal distresses we are currently facing in America. We are all, as humans, born under the covenant curses that have afflicted humanity as a result of our rebellion against God. Like Saul, our father Adam broke covenant with God, and as a result, all humanity has and is suffering the consequences. We are all born covenant breakers, determined to run our lives and to run the world on our terms and not on God's terms. And because we're born covenant breakers, we're all born under his wrath and under his curse. But listen, in his kindness, God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear these curses on our behalf. So if you've not yet believed in Christ, not yet trusted in him, then let me urge you, turn to him and find shelter from the curses of the covenant in the blood of Christ. For if you don't, then the curses of the covenant will rest upon your own head. And none of us can bear their weight. None of us can stand under these curses. When Peter was asked by the people what they must do to be saved, what they must do to be saved from the curses of their own covenantal unfaithfulness, Peter replied and he said, repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Through baptism, God enters into covenant with us. All who are baptized into Christ Jesus are brought into covenant with God, delivered from the curses of the covenant with Adam, and brought into relationship with God. This covenantal rite establishes a bond. It establishes a binding relationship. We become Christians, the people of God. But unlike the ceremonies, the covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament, the new covenant rite is non-bloody, right? It's water. Well, why? Well, because Jesus is our sacrifice. He has borne our sins in His body on the tree. And as we believe in Jesus and serve Him, the curses of the covenant fall upon Him. His blood cleanses us from all sin. His is the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified. Once we have been baptized, then once we've entered into covenant with God through Christ, to what does God call us? Well, as in every covenant, we are called by the grace of God to covenant faithfulness. We're called to love, to serve, and to obey the Lord, to be loyal to Him, not to go after other gods, but to worship and serve Him alone through Christ alone. If we do so, He promises us immense blessings. Consider the letters to the seven churches, right, in the book of Revelation. How does each one of these letters end? Listen, to Him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, okay, notice, we are called by the grace of God, by the power that the Spirit of God supplies, we are called to covenantal faithfulness. And if we refuse to obey, if we are unfaithful to the covenant, God remains faithful. He will discipline us. He will hold us accountable. And if we begin to worship other gods, which shame and humiliation upon so much of Christendom we are doing. If we worship other gods, we invoke upon ourselves the curses of the new covenant. If we are unfaithful to the covenant, then we, as the book of Hebrews declares to Christians who are considering turning away from Christ, right? They were going to turn away from Christ. They were going to go back to Judaism. He says, If our fathers were judged on the basis of the covenant that was spoken through angels, then how much more severe a punishment do you suppose we will receive who've rejected Him who's spoken from heaven? If we are unfaithful to the covenant, then we trample under our feet the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified, and we invoke upon ourselves the fate of Christ. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. If we reject Christ, then we are doomed. And so Hebrews urges his writers, right? The book of Hebrews urges its writers, cling to Christ. Be faithful to Him. Don't abandon Him for these shadows, for this folly. Cling to Christ. And this is what we must remember as we come to the supper. This is our occasion, week by week, to do what our fathers did in Nehemiah 10, to renew covenant with God. In the supper, we're reminded that there's only one sacrifice for sins, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we reject Him, we are doomed. But if we are in Him, loving Him, and serving Him, then we are blessed. So let us pray that by the grace of God we would be found in Him, not condemned by the curses of the covenant, but recipients of its blessings by the power of His Spirit. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace, which surpasses all understanding. We thank You that You enter into covenant with Your people. We thank You that You have revealed Your covenant faithfulness throughout Scripture, that You're faithful from generation to generation to those who love You and who keep Your commandments. Our God and our Father, we desire to be faithful like You, to be men and women and children of the covenant, men and women and children who are faithful to You. Bless us, we pray, and cause us to grow in our love for You and for the covenant that You've established with us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.